says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Aren't you great that the Lord never lets go of you? The doctrine of eternal security. Precious, precious truth. Well, we are in our third week of a preaching series entitled The Faithful Church. And as we consider this morning this important subject of church leadership, let me begin with a declaration that all of us, I think, can easily affirm. And that is this: Jesus Christ is the head of this church and every true church. He bought the church with his blood. He is purifying and maturing the church through his word. And he will bring the church to heaven to live with him forever. We can all agree on that, right? We can also agree that the church in its infancy was directly under the rule of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, right? The book of Acts tells us that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And what would that apostles' teaching eventually become? Yeah, the New Testament, right? What we know of the New Testament, the apostles' teaching. So even today, we are still in submission in some sense to the apostles, right? Because we are still devoted to their teaching, which is the New Testament, God's Word, which we know was inspired. It was breathed out by God. Now, while the bulk of the apostles ministered in Jerusalem, at least initially, God uniquely chose the Apostle Paul, we know, to take the gospel to the Gentile world and to establish churches all throughout the known world of that day. We also know that the New Testament establishes at least two official positions of leadership in the church, for which there are specific qualifications. We read about those already in our scripture reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We call these positions pastors and deacons. So what we know about the subject of church leadership from the New Testament is that Jesus is the head, the apostles were under Christ but over the churches, and there were pastors and deacons functioning in the first century under the apostles but over the congregations. We know all of that from the scriptures. That's where the water starts getting a little muddy from there. And over time, as we normally do, we have kind of added things and subtracted things and mixed things up. And today there's all kinds of ways that the church is governed in different denominations and different locations. And if we want to boil it all down, we can kind of summarize that there are three models of church leadership that are in effect today. And there are subcategories in each one of these, but there are three basic models, so at least in Christianity. Let me just introduce them to you. We'll pray, and then we'll look to the scriptures this morning to find some clarity and definition here. The first model is called the Presbyterian model. The Presbyterian model. And in this model, individual congregations elect elders. Those elders are to rule and oversee the congregation, not necessarily in agreement with the will of the congregation, but in agreement, hopefully, with the revealed word of God. Now, unlike the next model we'll talk about in just a moment, unlike the congregational model, which is the one we hold to, this position, the Presbyterian model, would argue that each church is not an autonomous unit. In other words, they're not self-governing. They're not self-ruling. Instead, the Presbyterian model would say that congregations should form a kind of a connected government of graded courts is kind of how they phrase it, which these different groups of churches exercise oversight over individual congregations. Okay, so that's one model that's out there, and as the name would imply, certainly the Presbyterian Church would be one of those advocates. And we'll come to the congregational model here in a second. The second model I just want to mention briefly is known as the Episcopal model, the Episcopalian model. And under this model, churches are governed by what's called a three-tiered leadership structure. And this actually goes all the way back to a guy named Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch at one time. And this the three-tiered leadership structure, you would have deacons first. They're the first order of leaders. They act as servants in local congregations. And then above that, you would have presbyters or elders. That's the second order of leaders. They act as overseers in local congregations. But then above them, you have what is called bishops. And bishops would be the third order of leaders and oversee the activities of the elders and the congregation. So in both of the first two models, local churches are really not what we call autonomous. They're not independent. They have others over them that make decisions for them, okay? Then that's the third model is where we find ourselves, and that's the congregational model. According to this model, the final human authority, we know that the spiritual authority is in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The final human authority in a church rests with the entire congregation when it gathers for decision-making. The congregation elects its own pastors and deacons to lead the church. Some congregational models have just a single pastor leader model. Other congregational models have a plurality of pastors who share leadership of the church. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, as you may know, that's kind of just a brief overview of those three types, and there's lots of different varieties in those. And we could take time and go into the history of how all that developed. And if that's something that interests you, hey, make an appointment and we can chat and talk all about it, okay? But this morning we want to get to the scriptures here and see what the Bible says. And as you know, we subscribe to what's called the congregational model of church polity or church government, as do most Baptist churches. And in a few moments, we'll look here at some biblical support for this model. One more thing I want to do before we do that, and that is I want to define a few terms this morning, and specifically, I want to define the terms elders, pastors, and overseers. Okay, those are three terms that are used in the New Testament for church leaders. So let me just define those, and then we'll look at one passage here, and then we'll pray and move into the main part of the message. The term elder, it comes from the Greek term presbyteros, and the Christian elders in the New Testament were simply the spiritual leaders of local churches. In fact, as you read through the New Testament, this is the most common term for spiritual leaders in all the New Testament. Okay, you'll find this term, elders, presbyteros, more than any other term. Okay, the second term is pastors. And pastors comes from the Greek word poimenos, and it means shepherd. Okay, it means shepherd. It's mostly used in the verb form of shepherding, okay, doing the work of a shepherd. And it has the idea of tending to a flock or furnishing pasture for food. It is the most common term that we use for our leaders here at Heather Hills. And then finally, the term overseer. This comes from the Greek word episkopos. It's also translated bishop. In some translations, it means one who manages or inspects a workforce. Okay, so that's the idea. Now, while all of these three terms, elder, pastor, and overseer, all these three terms are used at different places in the New Testament, there is one place, at least, where they are all used together. And I want to show that to you for just a moment. So turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, this is just introductory here, but we want to kind of lay some groundwork before we launch into the main part of the message here today. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read the first four verses. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter writes, to the elders among you. Okay, there's the first word. See it? Elder, presbyteros. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Same word. A witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Verse 2. Be shepherds. Okay, that's the word for pastor. Poimenos. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as, and there's the third word, overseers, episkopos, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, chief poimenos, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. We could have just preached on this passage this morning, and that would have been the message. There's a lot here. But there's a couple of things that are very important that we can learn from these four verses that are significant to the message today. First of all, we see that all three terms denote the same office. Okay, they're all used interchangeably, and that's something that's important to understand. Elder, pastor, overseer all signify the same office in the church. So we would say that, for example, the Episcopalian model of church government errs in this respect because they separate bishops from elders as two distinct offices. We would say, no, the New Testament uses these terms interchangeably. Now, there's a reason they separate them out. It has to do with history, and if you want to know about it, make that appointment, okay? So let's keep moving on here. The second thing that we can learn here that's significant from this text for our message today is that Christ is here, again, affirmed as the chief shepherd, okay? So when we refer to pastors as shepherds or doing the work of shepherding, we have to realize that pastors are under shepherds. They serve Christ. They are under his authority first and foremost. He is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd. All right? So let's pause now. Let's ask the chief shepherd to feed us with his word this morning and teach us his truth and help us to be a faithful church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I come to you this morning, and Father, I bring this flock to your word. Lord, we know that as we have even recited this morning, that you as our good and chief shepherd, you will lead us to green pastures this morning. Father, you will lead us beside those quiet waters. Lord, as we come to your word, we know there is food here. There is sustenance to help us to grow, to help us to increase in our knowledge of you and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, give us understanding. Church government is something that, Lord, is very important to you. You've written much in your word about this subject, Father, and yet it's a subject that is much confusion in the world today, and so many have twisted, Lord, the scriptures in order to have a church under their own power and not yours. And Father, I pray that you'll help us always to submit to your truth, follow your truth, follow our chief shepherd. Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So here's our agenda this morning. We're going to first briefly consider the biblical basis for a congregational model of church government. Okay, why do we hold to a congregational model instead of Episcopalian or Presbyterian? We'll just spend a few minutes, we'll look at the biblical evidence, okay? Secondly, we will examine in more detail the offices of pastor and deacon. We'll look at their origins, where they come from, we'll look at the qualification briefly, and we'll also look at the regimen. What do they do? What are they supposed to do? And then as we conclude, we'll talk about some practical concerns, such as what are our mutual responsibilities? What are the pastors and deacons' responsibility to the congregation? What is the congregation's responsibility to the leadership? And we'll also talk about the area of recruitment. How do we get more of these kinds of people, leaders? So that's our path this morning, and it's an ambitious path. And so we'll move quickly, and the Lord will bless his word. So first, let's look this morning at the biblical basis for congregational autonomy, which again means self-rule or self-governing. Some people have taught that congregational autonomy is a relatively modern concept. Some people would say, hey, you know, in the Episcopalian model, hey, we go all the way back to Ignatius. You know, we go back to the second or third century. You know, where do you go back to? They would say it's a pretty modern phenomenon. Well, let me give you just one example. Clement, who was the bishop of Rome at one point, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, which is not part of the Bible, just a historical letter, it was written about A.D. 96, okay, so about 6 years after the book of Revelation was written, we read of elders being commissioned, and the quote is, with the full consent of the church. First century, we see congregationalism in practice. Here's how one author defines the congregational model. Let me just read this to you. Congregationalism is simply the understanding that the last and final court of appeal in a matter of the life of the local church is not the Bishop of Rome or Constantinople or Washington. It is not some international body or some national assembly, conference, or convention. It is not the president of a denomination or the chairman of a board of trustees. It is not a regional synod or a ministerial association. It is not a group of elders inside the local church or the pastor. The last and final court of appeal in a matter of the life of the local church is and should be the local congregation itself. This seems to be evidenced by the New Testament in matters of doctrine and of discipline, in matters of admission of members, and the settling of differences between them, unquote. Now, I want to just look at a few passages here because we're going to move on, but I want to just give you a few passages that discuss these kinds of ideas and how the congregation was involved in the decision-making of the church. So first of all, over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, and the words will be here on the screen as well. Feel free to turn to them in your Bible. In Matthew 18, Jesus told of a dispute between Christian brothers, how to resolve this. The text says there, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? The church, the ecclesia, the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, an unregenerate person is the idea there. Who is the final court of appeals in matters of discipline in the local church? It is the church, right? That is the whole local congregation. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 6 for just a moment, where we see an important event in the life of the early church. Acts chapter 6, there was a dispute over the distribution of the church's resources. And this problem was evidently requiring a good bit of the apostles' attention. Look at verse 2, Acts chapter 6. So the 12, who are the 12? Okay, 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, this is in Jerusalem, gathered who? How many disciples? All the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, who are they addressing? All the disciples, right? Brothers, choose seven men from where? Among you, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased who? The whole group. Evidences of congregational interaction here in this decision. We'll talk about this a little bit later. Even in the famous Jerusalem Council over in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the whole congregation was involved in the decision-making process, not just the apostles and the elders. And if you want to turn there briefly, Acts chapter 15, verse 22. And the conflict, of course, was that, you know, Gentiles are being saved, and so are the Gentiles going to have to be under the law? Are they going to have to practice the law? And so they got together and they had this big debate in Jerusalem about this. Well, here we are, verse 22, Acts 15. Then the apostles and elders, with who? The whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So, verse 25, we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul." Now, there's some other passages that teach this principle as well. If you want to jot them down, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 gives the congregation the responsibility that if you do not hear the teachings of the gospel that are found in the Word of God, that you are to reject the teacher. There's a congregational responsibility in matters of doctrinal integrity. Doctrinal integrity is not just a matter left up to the church leadership. It's something everyone should be engaged with. Galatians 1:8, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, all of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with another area of church discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, dealing with a brother who had been disciplined out of a church and now being restored back into a church, the whole process of membership in the church. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 that we already read here just a moment ago, and also Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Now, so we can move on here. We believe not only as Baptists, because this is a historic Baptist distinctive, but we don't believe this just because we're Baptists. We believe this because we're students of the Scripture, that congregationalism is the biblical standard in church government. The congregation is the final court of appeal. Now, that does not mean that the decisions of congregations are always correct. As long as there is sin present in this world, there will be bad pastors and there will be bad congregations. Okay? Because we all struggle with sin, right? We don't do things perfectly all the time. So, we will all submit to our chief shepherd, who always does what is right, who always tells us what is right. We always submit to his ultimate authority in the written word, right? Okay. Well, let's move on now. Let's specifically talk about church leadership and the biblical offices of pastor and deacon. And I know I speak on this subject each year as we're coming to closer to our time of electing new leaders here for the new year. And I know that some of this you've heard over and over and over again, and I hope that you won't just tune out as we go through some familiar things, but keep your ears, listen, look for God teaching you through the Scripture some things perhaps you did not know that you can grow in the Lord and in your knowledge of His Word. So let's talk first of all about the origins of these offices, and we'll talk first about pastors quickly and then deacons. The first reference in the New Testament to pastors comes 12 years after the day of Pentecost, which is when the church was birthed. And we can see it over in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. I'll read that to you. It says this: during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders, presbyteros, by Barnabas and Saul. It's the first mention of this office in the New Testament. Now, we do know that the Apostle Paul appointed pastors in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Over in Acts 14 and verse 23, a very significant verse, Acts 14 and verse 23 says this: Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And notice there, when we're talking about congregationalism, when we talk about single pastor models and plural pastor models, look what this text says. Notice that Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:23 appointed elders, plural, in each church, singular. Plural and singular. This seems to be the biblical norm, by the way, as we'll mention again later. Paul also instructed Titus to appoint pastors in every city on the island of Crete. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, you may want to turn there and just keep your finger there, because we're going to look at the qualifications for these men in just a moment, and one set is found there in Titus. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So, when did pastors come into being in the church? We don't know exactly when the first pastors were appointed. But we know that the apostles were likely involved in choosing the first pastors. Paul certainly was involved in that. We know that they appointed multiple pastors in each church. And we also know that Christ gifted pastors to the church. How do we know that? Ephesians 4 and verse 11, right? Jesus says it was he, speaking of Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. They were gifted to the church by Jesus Christ. So we don't know exactly when they came into being, but we know the apostles were involved in appointing some of the first of them. Okay, let's talk about deacons for a moment. With regard to deacons, again, we don't know with certainty when they were first selected to serve the church. However, Acts chapter 6 seems to establish the prototype for future deacons. As we read earlier in Acts chapter 6, the seven Greek men that were chosen there by the congregation in Jerusalem, they were chosen to alleviate a growing burden on the apostles by serving in areas of mercy and help. This allowed the apostles then, as Acts 6 tells us, to focus on the ministry of what? Ministry of the word and prayer. The office of the deacon is not referenced often in the New Testament. In fact, I think it's only maybe three times that the word is used in an official way in the New Testament. But we do know that Paul formally addressed them in the introduction of his letter to the church at Philippi. If you looked at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, this is what it says: "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus," where? "At Philippi," okay, so he's writing to a specific people at a specific city, "together with the overseers," that's that word episkopos, it's a synonymous word for pastor and elder, "the overseers and deacons." Okay, so pastors and deacons are mentioned together in an official way in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And again, notice that this is a letter that's addressed to a singular church, the church at Philippi, but it's addressed to multiple pastors and multiple deacons, okay? Another indication of that. Now, that's kind of just a quick origin of those terms in that office. Let's talk for a little bit about qualification. There are two primary passages in the New Testament that give us qualifications for the office of pastor and deacon. One we read in our scripture reading this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also Titus chapter 1. And let's go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 1, since we haven't read that this morning yet. And we'll read those verses. Titus chapter 1 only refers to the qualifications for a pastor. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Okay, so those are the verses there in Titus. We've read the verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there are a few other qualifications given in 1 Peter chapter 5. Why don't we go ahead and look back there again? We read those first four verses earlier. 1 Peter chapter 5. And the qualifications that are listed there starting in verse 2. It says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." Now, here's some of the qualifications. Not because you must, okay? A pastor shouldn't serve because he's forced to serve, because he's made to serve, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So just a few more qualifications listed there for this office. Now, we can generally group all these qualifications, because there's lots of them. There's about 16 in Timothy and Titus, and a few more here in 1 Peter. We can group all of these qualifications generally into three categories. Okay, there is the moral and spiritual character. Second, it talks about abilities. And thirdly, it discusses the idea of spirit-given motivation, that it's something that the Spirit does in your life. Now, make sure you're paying attention here as we talk about these qualifications just for a few moments, because even though you've heard this before, as I've mentioned to you, we need to think carefully about these qualifications again, because we're preparing to elect leaders for the next year, right? In your bulletin today, nomination form, right? Included on this form, nominations for deacon. And I think today is our last week of nominations. So this is something that here's a real practical application of the message today, okay? Blue sheet of paper. All right, so let's run through these qualifications. First of all, pastors must be above reproach. This is kind of the overarching qualification that's given, not only in 1 Timothy, but also in Titus. The character qualities that follow that statement give definition to it. So what does it mean to be above reproach? Well, Paul goes on and lists a whole bunch of character qualities that it means to be above reproach. Now, in both of Paul's lists, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, in both of his lists, the first specific character trait is the husband of one wife. It's the very first in both lists. Now, this means that a pastor must be above reproach in his marital and his sexual life. Let me read you what an author here wrote. Robert McQuilkin wrote this in the book, An Introduction to Biblical Ethics. He writes this: "God's standards on human sexuality are treated in Scripture as the most important of all rules for relations among people. In the Old Testament, teaching against adultery is emphasized second only to teaching against idolatry. In the New Testament, both Christ and the apostles emphasized marital fidelity. Paul included sexual sins in every one of his many lists of sins. And in most cases, they are at the top of the list and receive the greatest emphasis. Unquote. Listen, Satan knows. Believe me, Satan knows. I got a report just this last week of another brother that I'm aware of who fell into adultery out on the East Coast. In fact, I read a statistic. I don't know if it's true, but it said that in society, in America, in American society, as far as the divorce rate goes, ministers are number three on the list after doctors and policemen. Ministers were number three on the list. Listen, Satan knows that if he can defile the shepherd's marriages, the sheep will often follow. So the church must insist that its leaders meet these qualifications before serving and while serving. And what are the mainline liberal denominations? What are they debating today? Not marital fidelity. They're debating whether homosexuals can be priests. See how far we have strayed from the truth of God's word. Since pastors govern the church body, they must be self-controlled. And the other character qualities emphasize the pastor's integrity and self-control and spiritual maturity. And we're not going to go down through each one of them. We've already read them this morning, and I encourage you to meditate and read them again. But since pastors govern the church body, they must be self-controlled in the use of money, in the use of alcohol, in the exercise of their authority. Because they're to be models of Christian living, they are to be spiritually devout, they're to be righteous, they're to be lovers of what is good, they're to be hospitable, they're to be morally above reproach before the outside non-Christian community. In pastoral work, shepherds are said, we must be gentle, we must be stable, we must be sound-minded, not contentious. Angry, hot-headed men hurt people. A pastor must not have a dictatorial spirit or be quick-tempered. Finally, a pastor must not be a new Christian. He must be spiritually mature, humble, time-proven disciple of Jesus Christ. And by the way, all of these that I'm mentioning so far, they all pertain to deacons as well. Okay? Now, in the category of abilities, there are three requirements. A pastor must be able to manage his household well, must be able to provide a model of Christian living for others to follow, and must be able to teach and defend the faith. Let me just refer to these briefly. The Puritans used to say, they used to refer to the family household as the quote-unquote little church. And it's true that managing a church is more like managing a family than it is managing a business or a state. Someone may be a successful businessman, a successful public official, a successful office manager, or a military leader, but they may be a lousy pastor or a lousy father. By the way, this does not mean that a pastor or a deacon must be married or must have children to serve in such an office. The New Testament doesn't restrict that. A pastor must be an example of Christian living that other people will want to follow. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 that pastors must be examples to the flock. And remember, congregations should only follow their shepherds as he follows who? Christ. A pastor must also be able to teach and defend the faith. And this, by the way, is a distinct qualification for the pastor. It is not a requirement of the deacon. If a pastor isn't firmly committed to the historic apostolic doctrine passed down from the apostles in the New Testament, if he is not able to instruct people in biblical doctrine, he does not qualify as a pastor. Paul tells Timothy that the church, over in 1 Timothy 3, the end of that chapter, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Its leaders then must be rock solid pillars of biblical integrity and biblical doctrine, or else the house will crumble. Pastors must have doctrinal integrity, and they must be able to defend the flock from the wolves of false teaching. Someone said the pastor who doesn't know the Bible is like a shepherd without legs. He can't lead, and he can't protect. P.T. Forsyth, a British theologian of the last century, said this, quote, "The real strength of the church is not the amount of its work, but the quality of its faith. One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church, the church's real strength, than a crowd of workers that do not," unquote. The last category of requirement for church leaders is that they possess a spirit-given motivation. When Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders for the very last time over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul pointed out it was the Holy Spirit who had made them overseers. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible tells us if a man desires the ministry of an overseer, he desires a good thing. How does that desire come into a man's life? Through the Holy Spirit. This is a Holy Spirit-driven occupation, a Holy Spirit-motivated occupation. He is the one who puts a desire in the pastor's heart, who makes them an overseer. He's the one who gives strength. He's the one who gives wisdom. He's the one who gives gifts to be able to care for the flock. That's qualification. So we've looked at, first of all, the origin of these terms. We looked at some of the qualification of these terms. And now let's look, thirdly, at the regimen. What do they do? What do pastors and deacons do? Well, in regard to pastors, all pastors essentially do the same things. We all devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. We all devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer. That means that each of us as pastors has a regular teaching ministry. We also, all of us pastors, we meet together, we pray together on a regular basis for you and for this community. In addition, as we've seen, all pastors have an equipping or a training ministry to lead followers of Jesus Christ, as we say, from spiritual birth to spiritual maturity. That's a job that we have. We also have a shepherding ministry to provide care and counsel to those whenever needed or requested. I should tell you, I appreciate the terminology that we use here at Heather Hills when we say that we have associate pastors rather than assistant pastors. I appreciate that. Pastor John and Pastor Bob and any other pastors who may join our team in the future, these men are my associates. I consider them to be equal in qualification, and they are equal in authority to myself. Now, for organization's sake and for the leading of leaders, I serve as what is commonly referred to as a chief among equals, that there is someone who has to lead the leaders. My title is senior pastor. Other churches may use the term lead pastor. Perhaps you've heard that before. So although I help to lead the leaders, we are all equally given to this body by the Holy Spirit to shepherd you. The term deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, meaning a servant or a minister. The idea of a deacon is modeled for us in Acts chapter 6, as I mentioned, kind of the prototype for deacons. And those men served the church how? By alleviating some of the administrative and financial and material burden from the apostles so they wouldn't be distracted from their main responsibilities. Our deacons here at Heather Hills are servant leaders. They each lead a care group made up of families in the church. They're often the first point of contact with you when a need arises. They oversee our benevolence and our deacons' funds. They serve as ministers of mercy. They often visit people when they're sick or when they're in the hospital, just as the pastors do. They serve by assisting us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. They often lead committees dealing with various aspects of ministry and service. These deacons are men of faith. They're committed to sound doctrine, and they're committed to you. By the way, let me just say how publicly how much, again, I appreciate personally our current deacons. We have an excellent unity, and we spend a great deal of time each month discussing spiritual issues and praying for our congregation. I am always encouraged by their servants' hearts. Well, let's wrap this up. Let's consider how we can apply this message this morning. I've already given you one way, right? Blue sheet. Here's the most immediately practical application of the message today. Look for men among you who are qualified and nominate them. Today's the final day to do that. So select them prayerfully and carefully. Let me give you two other areas of consideration in closing to think on. First, what are the mutual responsibilities that both shepherds and sheep have for one another? Let's talk about that for just a moment. First, let's talk about the congregation. Let's talk about you. As a congregation, you should be noble like the Bereans, right? You should search out for yourselves that the teaching being given to you week after week after week is true to God's word. You should do that. It's a responsibility you have. If it is, then the congregation, your responsibility is to humbly and promptly obey the word and obey your leaders as they instruct you in that word. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says this, quote, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you, unquote. Listen, when we challenge you, when your pastors challenge you in your spiritual life, or they ask you to serve, or they plead with you to share your faith, can I just ask you with all of the humility and all of the authority of Scripture, would you respond with obedience? Not for your pastor's sake, but for the Lord's sake. Remember, He is the chief shepherd. A congregation should also honor their leaders and provide for them as they are able. I want to mention here that not all pastors or deacons in the New Testament were on the paid staff of a church. I can tell you that it's an incredible privilege to be able to give all of my work week to the ministry. But there are many examples in the New Testament of church leaders who were considered tent makers. They earned a living outside of the church while serving in leadership. And Paul himself would be a chief example, right? He was a tent maker, literally. I mean, it's where we get the term, tent maker, from Paul. He made tents. They earned a living outside the church. Many missionaries, of course, today, and many rural church pastors today have secular employment in order to support themselves while leading or establishing a church. I say all this because sometimes we think of the church in too much of a corporate mindset. You know, that the pastors simply function as employees of the church, as a paid staff. And while that is true in many, many cases, the New Testament demonstrates both staff and non-staff leaders in the church. So keep that in mind as we continue to talk about application today. You have certain obligations to your leaders, and of course your leaders have also obligations to you as well. They must feed you with the Scripture. They must equip you for service. They must care for you in times of trouble. They must protect you from error. They must disciple you in the gospel. and many others. A second area of consideration here in conclusion, not only the mutual responsibilities, but also the area of recruitment. As your leaders, one of our most sacred and satisfying responsibilities is to disciple you. I want you to listen to the words of Paul to Timothy for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says this, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Let me tell you, we take the responsibility of training future leaders very seriously. And we have been working diligently, really since Pastor John's arrival specifically, we've been working diligently to create a whole system of leadership development, of spiritual development in our church, from the newest Christian all the way up in that process to the next church leaders. Let me just review that process with you here. Just a couple of slides. I've showed them to you before. When people come into Heather Hills, they believe in Jesus Christ. They come to a point of conversion. They're saved. Then they're baptized, and by immersion in the waters as a symbol, as a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Then they belong. They join officially and formally with the church family. And then they are built. They're built in their faith. And this is an ongoing process. And let me put the slide up here. I don't know if you can all read it. The next slide. It might be a little small, but this is the model that we set up, and I've shown you this once before, but let me kind of just go through this again, that we have kind of four stages in our spiritual development program, and not all of these are all thoroughly developed, but we're working on all of them. We start off with evangelism, right? Because if you don't have people coming to faith in Christ, then you don't have any future church, right? So evangelism, and we've talked about how we reach out to people geographically, and we also reach out to people relationally. And we're working on our neighborhood outreach strategy even right now, planning for the next year. As people come to Christ, then we move them into initial discipleship. And under initial discipleship, you can see their fundamentals of the faith, which is a 12 lesson follow-up that lays out really just kind of what we call a systematic theology. They learn about God. They learn about Jesus. They learn about the church. They learn about the Bible. We lay a foundation in new converts' lives for the scriptures and new members as well. Then two ways to live, another thing that's mentioned there, that's our evangelism training. One of the first things we want new members or new believers to be able to do is to reproduce themselves, so that they can learn how to share their faith with others and be faithful in seeing folks come to Christ. Then there's ongoing discipleship in that third tier. That's special events. We have lots of events at Heather Hills throughout the year. We continue to, from our family fun fest to all kinds of events. We have our Bible Institute, which we started up here this spring, and we just started that again here in the fall. Our ABF and our Bible studies that take place, women's and men's, and the teens have had Bible studies, and our ABF classes, our six adult classes, and all of the children's Sunday school. There's an ongoing discipleship. We're continually immersing ourselves in the Word of God and growing. And then, of course, our church services, the times of gathering where we all come together to hear from God and to learn. And then there's at the top of that spiritual development chain is a leadership training. And as we go through this ongoing week after week training and discipleship, whether it's through services or Bible studies or events or the Institute or whatever, we are looking for people who rise to the surface, who bear evidence that the Spirit has gifted them in specific areas of ministry, and we train them. We train people to be teachers, and our Christian Education Committee is faithful in developing workshops periodically to help our teachers to do a better job more and more and more as they teach the young people and the older folks of our church. And then there's deacon training, which we've been engaged in since January. We had a group of about 10 men from our church that we've taken through a process through this year that perhaps the Lord will lead them to be nominated and approved by our congregation as deacons. Perhaps not, but these are men who have submitted to a process of discipleship and training, and it's been invaluable. And even at the top, ministerial training. You say, well, wait a minute, Brian. I mean, I can understand, you know, we're used to raising up deacons in a church, right? I mean, we do that regularly. We're used to that. But did you just say we're training potential pastors, ministers? Yes, I did. Yes, I did say that. You know, we almost always look for pastors outside the church. You ever realize that? We almost always do that. Now, the Lord certainly works in different ways, right? Pastor Bob, Pastor John, and I all came from outside Heather Hills. We didn't grow up here. We came from outside of this church. But let me ask you a question. Did the Lord say in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus gives pastors to the church? Did he say that? He did, right? Nod your heads. Okay. So does that mean that the Holy Spirit only gifts men for ministry in other churches but not in ours? Does that mean the Holy Spirit only works in other churches to raise up men for ministry and not ours? Of course not. Of course not, right? We need to constantly be looking for those who are biblically qualified and biblically called through the Holy Spirit from right here in our midst. B.J. Thompson is a good example, right? He was sitting right where you are, right? And the Lord raised him up, raised up a missionary right here in our church. God can raise up more missionaries, more deacons, and even more pastors right here in our church. Can he? So in the weeks and months to come, we will have men right here at Heather Hills that who will have completed a period of training, and we will introduce them to you as potential leaders, future leaders of this church. And I can't wait to see how God will raise up teachers and deacons and evangelists and missionaries and even pastors from among us in the days ahead. It's kind of exciting to think about, isn't it? Let's be a faithful church, and let's be committed to having godly leadership, and let's be committed to training future godly leadership. As the praise team returns to the platform, let's stand together, and we'll conclude our time of worship this morning with a few more songs. We've looked at a good bit of detail this week, I know, about the subject of church leadership, and it's really important stuff. And we want to do church as faithfully as we can, according to the scriptures. But let's remember, this is Christ's church, not ours. He is building his church. He owns his church. So let's always be careful that we don't exalt an institution. Let's always be careful we don't exalt our human leadership. Let's be careful to always and only exalt the true head of this church, and that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the reason. He is the reason we gather together. He is the reason we serve. He's the reason we obey. He's the reason we give. He's the reason that we pray. He's the reason we sing. He is the great one. He is the chief shepherd. So let's lift his name up today and every day, and not our own.